The institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and Luke chapter 22. John, in chapter 13 of his account, tells of the gathering of Jesus with his apostles. In fact, that account begins in John chapter 13 and extends through several chapters because John gives a great deal of detail regarding things that Jesus said and a lot of the teaching that he did that the others do not record on that occasion. But John gives no details of the supper. Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians chapter 11, retells the story of the institution of the supper as he writes to the Corinthians about their misuse of the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then Paul goes on and says something that a lot of people have misunderstood. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's deal with the misunderstanding, first of all. The wording in the King James translation has probably been the cause of the misunderstanding because the wording, as the King James Version translates it, has caused many people to think that we have to prove ourselves worthy of the Lord's sacrifice in order to take the supper. That's not true. In fact, if it were necessary for us to prove ourselves worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus, then none of us would be able to take it because there's never been a human being on this earth who was worthy of the death of Jesus on the cross. Later translations more correctly translate the original language into English, and it occurs as I read it to you just a minute ago from the English Standard Version. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." In an unworthy manner. Not only because of the translation of the words, but because of the structure of the sentence in the original language, we understand that he's not talking about our lives as a whole. He's referring to the manner in which we engage in the act under discussion. The manner in which we partake of the supper. The way we do it. The way we do it, which is a reflection of our attitude and our mindset. And Paul warns us, if we eat and drink without discerning the body, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. On this particular passage, I especially appreciate the words of Brother Burton Kaufman in his commentary when he explains this matter of discerning the Lord's body and partaking in a worthy manner. He says this, "If a person shall partake of this solemn rite without discernment of the event it memorializes, or without regard to the obligations imposed by it, or without any consistent effort to partake of it continually and faithfully, or without due reverence and appreciation due such an ordinance, then he, in a spiritual sense, has become a crucifier of the Lord himself. You see, even in that explanation, there's a lot of reverence, regard, intent that comes from our heart. What is your intentional attitude? What are your intentional thoughts as you partake of the Lord's Supper? Sometimes we talk about situations wherein we find ourselves allowing our minds to wander. I have found that to be a very slow process with me because my mind doesn't work very fast. But those who are faster thinkers than I am probably have more difficulty with their mind wandering faster from subject to subject. But in all seriousness, there are many things that we engage in, many good things that we sometimes don't give our entire heart to, sometimes because the doing of those things does not necessarily require significant concentration in order to accomplish what we're doing. Driving, for example. You may find yourself thinking about all of the things that need to be done around the house as you drive down the road, or perhaps even on a long trip, you're thinking about a number of different things, because usually it doesn't take a tremendous amount of overt concentration just to keep it between the ditches. However, it's easy to get distracted when we're driving, particularly if you're not concentrating on what you're doing. We're not here to talk about driving tonight. We want to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that we do every first day of the week, and I believe the New Testament church did it every first day of the week. We find that example in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It appears that the Lord's instruction and their carrying out of the Lord's instruction was to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In other words, every time the week comes around, it has a first day, and that's the day we're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons that many people, many religious groups, do not partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, at least they say this is one of the reasons, is that familiarity breeds contempt, or in other words, something that we do over and over and over and over again on a regular basis, we lose the significance of. There is a little bit of sensibleness in that argument on some things, but I believe if that argument makes sense in partaking of the Lord's Supper on a less frequent basis than the New Testament church did, it doesn't make sense. How can we do a better job of concentrating and intentionally keeping our thoughts on the right thing when we take the Lord's Supper? I have 5 points that I'd like to share with you, and some people might call this a gimmick. However, I don't believe it's a gimmick. I believe it can be a tool. I believe it can be a very useful tool at helping us to allow our minds and to keep our minds dwelling on the right things as we partake of the Lord's Supper. As I said this morning, this is perhaps one of the most unusual lessons that I've ever used, on particularly on this subject. And I'll tell you up front, the PowerPoint is going to be a little bit cluttered as we get into this, but I hope it'll help get the message across as you're able to look at these things. Five numbers. To properly focus on the Lord's Supper, think about these numbers. First of all, five. Five is the number of times the Lord's body was pierced on the occasion of his death. It is very interesting to note that the word nails only occurs in one single verse in the entire Bible. Now, you might think, in view of the fact that the Lord was crucified, and we understand that crucifixion involved nailing a human being to a wooden cross, that the word nails would occur many times, as significant as the crucifixion of Jesus was, and in fact that it occurs only one time, or actually two times in one verse, has led some people to question whether or not Jesus is really nailed to the cross. That's an easy objection to answer. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, remember those nails that pierced both hands and both feet, and that spear that pierced his side. By the way, the word nails occurs only in the pragmatic statement that was made by the fellow we call Doubting Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Luke records the previous occasion when Jesus had first appeared to them after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. This was the occasion when the disciples believed at first that they were seeing a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubt, or why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." In exact accordance with the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evil doers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." The fifth place that Jesus' body was pierced was, of course, his side. John, in chapter 19, beginning with verse 31, explains. "Since it was on the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth." I believe that's John's verification of the fact that he was an eyewitness to this, "that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, quote, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" The prophecy that's quoted there by John regarding him whom they had pierced is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Five times the Lord's body was pierced. Two hands, two feet, and his side. Four. The number of parts into which his garments were divided. Again, we would go to Psalm 22, now verse 18, to find the prophecy foretelling this detail of the Lord's death. There the writer says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, it's John's record, John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, that gives us a detailed explanation of what took place. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. This would be a good time to point out that everything that happened to Jesus on that day was a part of God's plan. And many of the details had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it took place. Four parts his garments were divided into. Three crosses on Calvary's hill. John chapter 19, again, verses 17 and 18. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. On the one cross that John says was in the middle, on that one cross was the one who was dying for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who died for our sins. Now, on those other two crosses were two other men. One of them was a man who on that day died to sin. He was the man to whom Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Then on that third cross, there was a man who died in sin. An unrepentant criminal whose apparently near last words were words of mockery directed to the Son of God. You and I are like one of those last two men. Either the one who died to sin that day or the one who died in sin that day. And the choice is ours. And one of the things that the supper does is to remind us that it's up to us to decide which of those two men we're going to be because of what the one on the central cross did for us that day. Two, the number of eternal destinies. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Heaven or hell? There is no third option. There is no opting out of the decision. There's no such thing as saying, "Well, you know, I really don't want to decide." Because to not decide is to take the option of condemnation. only two possible eternal destinies, heaven or hell. And that surely is a fact that ought not be far from our minds as we partake the supper. One, the number of those who could have died for us on that cross. Only one. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus refers to himself as God's only begotten Son. None other than God's Son could pay a price high enough to redeem us from sin. And only God's Son could follow through with the complete work of redemption and then be our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen to what Paul says on this subject in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Five, the number of times the Lord's body was pierced. Four, the number of pieces that his garments were divided into. Three, the number of crosses on Calvary's hill. Two, the number of eternal destinies. One, how many could have died for us on that cross? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.